We read from the scriptures as we find it in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning to read at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the man, unto the wife, due benevolence, a debt of goodwill, literally. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his own, his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And he says it this way because he's now going to quote Jesus, something that Jesus said. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. So Jesus didn't say this. So he's not quoting Jesus. He's getting it by inspiration, of course, but not quoting Christ. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, slavery, in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now let's jump to verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you. But for that which is comely, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And now this verse. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. May God bless our reading of his word. We'll make references to different parts of this passage in the course of the sermon, but we look at this as part of the biblical foundation for what we find in Lord's Day 41, which explains to us the seventh commandment. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery or such gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And that's not just males. The word men, but also females, whatever can entice humans thereto. This commandment arises out of God's holiness. God is pure, holy. And that means, very simply, that the focus of God is on himself. He is the highest good. And that's why he loves himself as the highest good. And that's why he's devoted and dedicated to himself. And that's why he rejects all that's contrary to himself. Someone asked the pastor-elect at Classis West this past week, what's the relationship between God's love and hell? There's an intimate connection. God loves himself as the highest good, and his love is for himself is so jealous that he must and does respond in wrath and anger against anything that's contrary to being devoted to him. He must punish it. And that's what hell is. Not the absence of God, but the presence of God in his just, holy wrath, executing judgment on those who don't love him. for their not loving him. Same thing about God's holiness, his purity. And he calls his children to reflect him. The world, the devil, our flesh wants to desensitize us to that holiness of God. Wants us to take God's gift of purity, God's gift of sexual desires, and pervert them, twist them. That's why the word iniquity means to take something that's straight and just to twist it so it ends up being perverted. You can hardly tell what it was before the perversion. God also calls his church throughout every age to teach and preach and maintain an unchangeable ethic. So today too, just as Christ did, and just as the church has had to do throughout all ages, we speak of him and his holiness and what that demands of us. All humans, but they can't. But his children can. What God has done, we look at first, and then we look at how God created us. He created Adam as himself, holy, pure. Adam was focused on God. And that's why it's very, very interesting that to speak of the holiness of Adam, especially after the creation of Eve, is described in the last verse of Genesis 2, is that husband and wife were naked and not ashamed. Their experience of their devotion to God is that they weren't focused on themselves and what they wanted. They were focused on him and what he wanted. And they were able, in that state of holiness, to be devoted to God in all of their thoughts. So they could be naked and it didn't make them embarrassed. But man fell. And again, very fascinating and interesting that the scriptures, God's inspired word, wants to communicate to us that Adam and Eve's experience of their changed focus, no longer walking before him, but now walking before themselves, is that they were twisted and to look at themselves. And when they looked at themselves, that's how they looked at others. It was because of how he looked at himself that now Adam looked at Eve in such a way that he was embarrassed about his nakedness. Genesis 3, verse 7, the eyes of them were opened to themselves and to the way they were thinking when they looked at each other. And if I look at myself that way, then I'm going to think that that's how you look at me. Love thy neighbor as thyself. How we look at ourselves determines how we think others look at us. Their eyes were open to themselves, their own new changed thoughts, and then to each other, and how they, she, he, looked at them, and they were ashamed. They knew they were naked, and they wanted to cover themselves in their own eyes and in the eyes of their mate. God created Adam holy. Part of that creation, perfect creation, is that God gave us eyes, God gave us ears, God gave us feelings, God gave us sex and sexual desires. Just as someone's hearing is better than another's, and just as someone's eyesight is better than another's, so in marriage, there's different levels of sexual desires. And if you have two people, one's going to have more and the other less. at different times. God created man good. And that means that their desires were satisfied in their relationship, in God's relationship to them and theirs to him. Not in fulfilling their own, his way, her way, his desires, her desires, not in fulfilling them, but in fulfilling his. Satan turned that all around, and he perverted it. So that now we're taught to be politically correct, and that means every lifestyle that anyone chooses, we have to all tolerate. That's Satan's teaching. And the chief characteristic of all of these perversions is selfishness. Selfishness. I may be whatever gender I want. I may have whatever I want. If I want to be happy, I have the right to be happy. And if somebody's not making me happy, I can leave them. Because I can have my selfish desires satisfied. The focus no longer him, but me. That's why when God came to Abram, and we've said this before, but it can't be oversaid. God said, I am El Shaddai, walk before me. And the implication is if we don't walk before him, we're walking before ourselves. I will do what I want. I will think what I want. I will have what I want. So Satan horribly distorts God's perfect gifts. We have to be careful that even our understanding of abstinence, holding, self-controlling, holding in ourselves and the sexual desires that God has given to us, is incorrect. Even abstinence is to be viewed as ungodly when it is an end in itself. Some fathers nobly give to their daughters rings, chastity rings. You ought to give them to their sons too. But those rings should not be so that you can focus on you, but rather the purpose is not end in itself, but the end must always be to our God. When it's without positive purity, positive holiness, when it's without devotion to him, he is worthy. He is worthy. Magnify him. That was my thought and our thoughts as we prayed this morning. How worthy is God? The more we understand that vast worthiness, the majesty that's his, that then our desires go up. But we got to keep that focus, and it's so easy to slip. Keep that focus. It's all about him. He's worthy of all of my desires. So Satan describes those who are single, widowed, or divorced as deprived. And those in bad marriages is having the right to be happy. All about self. What has God done? Well, he not only created and Satan perverted, but God ransoms. God redeems. God is a God of mercy. Do you realize... Did you realize that as we ended the first stanza, so we ended the eighth? His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. And I say that in anticipation of tonight. His mercies are new every morning. His mercy, excellent in fullness, endureth to eternity. God, in his mercy, has given to his children the real marriage. Every single child of God is the wife of Jesus. And in that relationship to Jesus, loves him as he loves them. So Adam and Eve fell. God came. They used fig leaves. Cain wanted to use his own works. You ought to be satisfied with me, God, because look at what I have done. God caused their sin to be punished in his wrath that brought about the death of a picture. The lamb that God slew took the skin and gave it to Adam, and God made for them a covering for their nakedness. He covered their sin, their sinful thoughts, in order to help them abstain and use self-control, exercise continence. God provided the way of escape. But he not only just covered them, their bodies, so they could look at each other without shame. They carried their sinfulness from then on. It was always there. So God gave them covering. But God was showing that he covered all their guilt. He took away the punishment for all their sins. And those fig leaves weren't very pretty. The coats that God made, I have no idea what they were like, but they had to be beautiful. They had to be. God made them. And they showed that God looked at them as righteous, pure, and holy. And that's why, now recall the sermons not so long ago at the occasions of baptism on the last part of Ephesians 5. We're married to the Lord Jesus. And God, his mercies endure to all eternity. God maintains the marriage. It's not breakable. We don't have to think that some of the sins that we may have committed long ago caused him to forget us and to set us aside. The sins of youth, he doesn't remember any more than he remembers the ones of our age. They're forgiven. He sees us washed, holy, again, pure. That's the striking part of that expression again in Colossians 3. It's something that I carry in my soul, so you're going to hear it again and again. Put on, therefore, before he details the eight, he says, I picked you, elect. I made you holy. Do you see yourselves that way? Beloved, I love you. Now, because I have done that for you, and you see yourself in light of what I have done for you, now look at, be kind, bowels of mercy, humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing one another, forgiving and loving. That's why God, in his perfect wisdom, had Jesus bearing our punishment naked. Our shame, our guilt, and our shame he bore. And that's why God, in his wisdom, put into his ancestry whom he did. Some of us have an interest in looking back at our ancestors, and you can go back, and maybe some of the members of the family in other places have shown you your generations. And we look back, and there's certain ones that we call black sheep. We want to not kind of embarrassed to say that they're a part of our family. God wants us to know that there were two harlots in Jesus' ancestry, and one Moabite. He wants us to realize he bore, and he can use and redeem and make good. Holy. So God gives Jesus in order to restore purity, sanctity in Christ. You are married to God, to Jesus. You and your body and your soul are elevated to the position of being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just your soul, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not something that you are to keep fit in shape and in shape for others, or for yourself. But because I carry the Holy Spirit and I am His temple. As a result, after marriage, Hebrews 4:13, verse 4 powerfully reminds us, marriage is honorable, and the bed, sex in marriage, is undefiled. God gives to every man a wife, and into every woman a husband, where their God-given desires are to be exercised. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. And then he goes on, and then he explains, if that's where fornication is to be avoided, then as soon as you say, I do, whether you have more sexual desires than your mate, one has more, one has less, always, but you don't have the right over your own body. You give it away. And you are indebted. There's a due benevolence. And you are to render, pay off that debt. Don't look at self. No, it's not what I like, what I don't. You look at him and what he's given to you. And you have that debt that we owe to each other. God's seventh commandment is not outdated, and it won't be until the Lord Christ returns. But God's seventh commandment makes us responsible to reflect God's holiness and God's purity. But those marriages depend upon our focus on the third cord. Remember that passage out of Ecclesiastes? Two are better than one, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. No rope consists of just two cords turned together. Every rope consists of three cords. When you braid your hair, three parts put together. And that third cord is Jesus. When we have that as the focus, then we're doing that which is right. What God has done. Okay, now secondly, what does God then forbid or condemn? Adultery, fornication on the part of a husband or wife, sexual impurity on the part of those who are not married. But the bottom line, keep it simple. The bottom line is God condemns selfishness. What I want, what I don't want. No, it's what he wants and what he doesn't want. Not me, but him. So this commandment very boldly brings out those desires, those imaginations of the thoughts of our hearts, those fantasies, brings them out of their hiding place and says, this is wrong, this is dirty, this is evil. Why dirty? Why evil? Because it's against him and his most high majesty. And that's why he condemns whatever entices, male or female, to sin. We teach our children, especially the little ones, when we're out camping and we have a fire, there's some of those kids that are just attracted. They can't ever throw enough wood in. And everything they pick up, they want to throw in. They're playing with fire. And you can get burned when you play with fire. And the pain from a burn can be excruciating. So that's why God condemns the fire that seems so attractive at different times. And so we have it in just those two words. You can't say it more simply. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, the first two words. Run from fornication. Flee. Don't play. Don't check. I gotta taste it. I gotta run. Hold to your soul that which God condemns. And that's why we don't just say homosexuality is wrong. Transgenders are wrong. You can never forget that when the Pharisees brought to Jesus just the woman that was caught in adultery, and they wanted him to condemn her. He did. He condemned her. But his focus was on them. You'd love to give me the right to throw stones at her and kill her, stone her to death. When we condemn all those other sins out there, those stones are like boomerangs that can land on our own heads. And you realize that as you get older, when you begin to understand your own sinfulness. And so, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Go ahead. But you better be without sin. And they all, without a word, walked away. Oldest to the youngest. But in that order, they saw that if they threw, it would land on themselves. Now, don't stop throwing. Don't stop condemning. Say it's wrong. I'm wrong as much as her. I'm a sinner. I don't escape the prick, the sword of the seventh commandment. And the only difference is in him who said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. But he was also the one who said, go and sin no more. Because he didn't cast a stone. He pronounced in not casting a stone forgiveness to that girl, that lady. You're forgiven. Not because she was holy, she was dirty. But his words cleaned her, forgave her. Who here is without violation of the seventh. Who here is without selfishness? See, there can be selfishness that says, I have greater sexual desires. You've got to satisfy them. But it's just as violated by the one with less sexual desires and say, no, don't. I don't want it. It's all about me. Both selfish. Both not looking up. Both wrong. It's all about his worthiness. But his worthiness is not only just because of who and what he is. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, his worthiness is that he loves us so much that he gave his son to cover all. Every bit of dirt and filth of our own soul, all the things that we've done wrong, especially in our youth, the sins of youth, he so pays for in his son's blood that then he can say, you're forgiven, daughter, sister. Now go and sin no more. Sanctification follows justification. Gratitude for forgiveness is the powerful motive that makes us self-controlled, abstinent, and containing ourselves for the right reason. God condemns adultery and fornication because of what it does to relationships, to him, to others, and to ourselves. It's against God and his gift of sexual desires in marriage. Adultery and fornication is against ourselves because we sin, verse 18, against our own body. And that's when we do that in our minds too. We sin against our own bodies and minds because we further them, we feed them, and they can grow. They grow in their domination of our thoughts. What was a little when we were young doesn't get smaller unless we kill it. It grows. We sin against ourselves, but we also sin against those that God has given to us in his love. Jesus was very, very angry twice in his ministry, at the very beginning and at the end, that the temple was violated. He who was so upset that he used a whip and he cleaned that temple with his presence and words at the end of his ministry, how much more is he not when the temple of the Holy Spirit is defiled? Know ye not that he which is joined, cleaving is the idea, to an harlot is one body, for ye are one flesh. So our marriage form says, all adulterers and whoremongers, unrepentant adulterers and whoremongers, he will judge. So God promises his wrath. So you get that phrase in Hebrews 13, verse 4. This is how it starts. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. And now finish the verse. But our whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's where the marriage form gets it. But then Revelation 21. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have no part, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the eternal death. So God condemns every marriage where there's not a striving, not a continual striving, that the relationship be patterned after Christ and the church. What God has done, what God condemns. But this is only complete when we realize, once again, I've said it, let's highlight it. The grace of God, the mercy of God, is exactly this. That the outside and the inside he washes in the blood of his Son. And that washing and that cleansing is so powerful, it can take away every stain. And he makes us again pure, perfectly holy, undefiled. And it's gratitude for what he has done for us and his maintaining the relationship that he has established with us that makes us look up and see ourselves the way he sees us. And remember that mercy and grace is always given to those who don't deserve it. He doesn't do it because we're good enough, because we've done something, or because we want it. No, he gives us the wants. He's given it out of his mercy and grace. That's why Joseph and we have to say what he said. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? How can I do it? We must hate what our husband hates. But that's not enough. Don't just hate what he hates. Love what he loves. And a part of that is this. We use this expression, the Bible doesn't, but we use the expression, we have to forgive ourselves. The Bible's expression is, see yourself the way God sees you. He sees you forgiven. He sees you holy. Don't think of yourself any other way than he does. Otherwise, you're sinning against him to see yourself differently than he does. See yourself the way. And so often, our inability to see others the way God sees them is because we don't see ourselves the way he sees us. We judge others by ourselves. I can't see myself. I would never say that aloud, but my inability to forgive others, my inability to love them whom God loves, is often because I don't see myself the way he does. Hate what God hates and love what he loves. Second, that little expression in the baptism form, when we through weakness fall into sin. Don't despair of God's mercy. Look up again. It's his mercy that we are not to challenge. If we look at ourselves, I'm going to fall again, and I'm going to fall again. I'm going to fall until I die. That expression that I told you about an old saint. The longer I live, the more I make my Savior suffer. The more sins I commit, more reason God's mercy is greater and greater and greater. God has more grace than you sin. Say it again. God has more grace than I have sinned. Praise the Lord. Adultery, terrible, terrible, but not unforgivable It's forgiven in God's mercy. That's why Jesus said, go and sin no more. Third, everyone who is married to Jesus is called to reflect our husband and our father in grateful restraint, but also constrained. The awe and the concept of God's worthiness constrains us. It pulls us to do that which is right, and it restrains us from doing that which is evil against him. I am constrained by the love of God, not only to love him, but to love what he loves. Detest what he detests, but that's not enough. Also love what he loves, unconditionally. So every spouse, every day, and every part of every day, must live in gratitude to God to do their part to show how forgiven they are. Each spouse must remember the unconditional vows that they made. And every spouse is responsible unconditionally to manifest the likeness of Christ toward his church. That's agape. See yourself and your spouse the way God sees you. Eternally, unconditionally, undeservedly. That's real love. Amen. We honor and bless thee and thank thee, O Lord our God, for all that thou hast done in giving to us back thy purity and holiness. So we stand before thee redeemed, redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. Thanks, Father. Amen.